I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I hope to look at two brief verses, verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. When I was quite a bit younger, I used to raise and show dairy cows. I was a member of the Happy Herdsman 4-H Club, and we would take our cows to the 4-H fair every fall. And if you want to go, I think the one for this county may be just over or is just coming up. Sorry, you missed the one in Connecticut that I went to. That was 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. But we'd always wonder if the judge was going to use Danish or American judging. That was very important, you know, when you're 12 years old. That was very important. And the difference is this. If the judge was going to use American judging, then there was one, it's like the Olympics. You get one gold medal or one blue ribbon, one red ribbon, a yellow ribbon, and then for fourth place, a white ribbon. Fourth place was kind of like kissing your sister, I guess. But you could end up with no ribbon, so, you know, in a class of 10 cows, six of you go home with nothing. In the Danish system, on the other hand, and I have no idea why it's called this, it may not even be its real word, real name, maybe the judges who use this just ate pastries before they judged. But in the Danish system, a judge could give as many of any color as he wanted. So there might be three blue ribbons, one red ribbon, four yellow ribbons, and no white ribbons. We didn't really care that you were only one out of three blue ribbons, because when you got back to the barn, you hung the blue ribbon up over your cow's head, and everybody thought you were got first prize. It didn't matter. It's kind of an interesting way of trying to get at the question of what it means to be best, even if best simply means one of the several best, which of course we know is impossible to have more than one superlative of anything. But there was one ribbon about which there was no doubt, and I know this ribbon very well because I never won it. It was for Grand Champion, Best in Breed. It was given by the Guernsey Association of America. And any Guernsey breeders out there? No? Well, we came in second. Daisy and I came in second 2 years in a row to Larry Harrington and his cow, whose name I don't remember, sorry. But twice in a row, I ended up on Larry's left, facing the judge. I got the runner-up. He got the big silver pitcher, and I got the little China cream pitcher. He got the big silver vase, and I got the little tiny silver-plated bowl. And what we'd learned was the judge was right. You see, Larry's cow was what we call an aged cow. She'd been milking for about 12 or 13 years. So he could say, oh yeah, she's given this much milk a year, and she's had this many calves, and they've all been this many females and males, all of which is very important if you're a farmer. And Daisy was a heifer. But I managed to sell her to one of my dad's friends, a farmer, and we discovered that she wasn't a good milker. And so we ended up buying her back and eating her. Well, she was good for something. But it raises an interesting question. What does it mean to say that something is the best? You probably didn't think that's what was going to come out of that story, did you? You know, we have this little saying, good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is your better and your better is your best. You know, we have built into us the idea that some things are good, some things are bad, and some things are really, really, really good. What is best? Listen to what Kohelet says. This is in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, I know that there is no good in them, that is in human beings, but to rejoice and to do good while they live. And also, as for every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his toil, that is the gift of God. In two verses, Kohelet basically says, this is the best there is. Be happy, do good, and recognize that when you are happy, that's God's gift. Now, in Kohelet speak, you know, his way of talking, he never says, thus says the Lord, or things like that. He's or truly, truly, or anything like that. He just kind of talks. So for him to say that this is the good that there is for people to be and do, is like Moses coming down from the mountain with tablets carved in stone, or Jesus standing on the mount and saying to the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or Paul saying, "This I have from the Lord," or the prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is, in fact, Qohelet's form of a command. Be good, be happy, and be good. Now, there's a big temptation to ask, how can we really be happy? I mean, this world can be a pretty miserable place. And we look around, and the news do a great job today, the media, and if you have the internet, if you have your connection on all the time, headlines are popping up about wars and deaths and problems and horrible things. I mean, even high gas prices, right, that affect us. And we say, how can we be happy? And when we are happy, it often tends to be illusory. It just kind of disappears, it evaporates as soon as we try to grab it. Or if we're having a good time, there's often a little bit of sadness because we know the good time is going to end. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're having dinner with friends, or if we're taking a walk on the beach, or if we're playing volleyball, or if we're reading a book. It all ends. We can't eat, we can't walk, we can't hit at a ball forever. And every book, no matter how long it is, has a last page. It's going to stop. Now, Qohelet is not suggesting here that we downplay the reality of life. Far from it. In fact, I think his book is doing just the opposite, saying, take a good look, pay attention to the way things really are. But he is kind of setting that aside for the moment, and he's talked about that for 2.5 chapters, and he's going to talk about it for about 5 more chapters, setting that aside and saying, look, be happy, be good. Why does he say that? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is, we need to be told that it's okay to rejoice, to be happy, to have a good time. We actually need to be told that. You know, there's a theological opinion going around that says God sits in heaven waiting to see somebody crack a smile just so we can smack them upside the head and wipe that smirk off their face. And inside us, we actually have somebody sitting who would rather grumble and whine our way through life, you know, kind of like the old Poopin' on Golden Pond, remember that movie? Kind of whine and grumble. And we've had so much practice at it that we can complain about anything at the drop of a hat. And we forget that instead life is full of stuff that we're supposed to receive and accept and enjoy. Now, you see, his command, though, means a little more than that. It's not just that we need to be told that we can be happy without guilt, but also that the ability to enjoy life is actually an aspect of the way that we're made as men and women. God doesn't tell us to do things that are impossible for us, that is, that are outside of the way we're made. We're told to enjoy life, which then means, if that's the way we're made, that means that that's an aspect of who God himself is, because we're made in his image. That he himself exults in, rejoices in, enjoys his creation. Joy, you see, celebration, rejoicing, happiness, those are good things because they fit the nature of God. And therefore, they fit the nature that he has given us. And they fit the world that he's created. Happiness was meant to be the normal order of things. That was going to be the way life went. Adam and Eve, you know, they're in the garden. Oh, what's your job assignment today? Well, I've got to go to the far, you know, to the South 40. And where are you going? Oh, I'm going out to the back lot. And they're not going to see each other all day. And we think, well, that's pretty tough, isn't it? Yes, but if you're in a state where there's no problem, where there's no sin, there's no rejection, no rebellion, then you can be happy that you each have your job to do. You can be happy that you're apart. You can be happy that at the end of the day you'll be coming back together. That life itself and all that goes on in it is a source of joy. There's no separation that lasts. And when something didn't work out, you know, they wouldn't have to get upset because, after all, they're not subject to frustration. But look, it didn't work out. Well, we won't try that again, will we? We know it doesn't work. Now, it's true, we can't be happy all the time. I mean, we get tired, we get hungry, we get thirsty, we get grumpy, we get sick, we get older, you know, and as you get older, all of a sudden, you ever notice the percentage of conversation devoted to health? Among teenagers, what is it? Zero, right? Negative 10, maybe, right? Right? Wait till you get around 50, then see what happens. Or 80, or yes, well, you'll see. And the thing is, everybody around us, all our friends, they're getting older too. And what begins to happen to us is that it becomes very easy to focus on everything that is wrong. Everything that's not the way we think it should be, everything that could be better. And even though we can remember those times that were really great, even the times when we thought, you know, it just doesn't get better than this, even there, the bitterness kind of seeps in around the edges that says, that was then, this is now. And you see, our normal state then becomes one in which we hold ourselves in reserve. We hold ourselves back from joy. We would rather hug our misery to ourselves like the little kid at the family dinner who sits in the corner, head down, arms around his knees, you know, the pout out, right? All that. Would rather sit there in his or her misery than sit at the table and enjoy the feast and the laughter and the stories and everything else that goes on. And you see, the problem is to refuse the joy that God offers us in our lives is to reject God, is to shake our fist in his face and say, I know what I want. It's to be wicked. And actually, that's basically what Adam and Eve did. They rejected this joy laid out before them, living in the garden, ministering, serving in the garden, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, fellowship with the world around them. They chose instead to define happiness for themselves. They're going to define good and evil. What does it mean to know good and evil? That's my choice. I'm going to figure it out. And the result was, they brought misery on all of us, and it's really bad news. What they did, in essence, is a little bit like, I know maybe not everybody's read the last book, The Last Battle, which is the last of the 7 Chronicles of Narnia, but in that, and I'm not going to tell the whole story, it's too long, but in that, there was a group of dwarfs who refused to believe in anything good. They refuse to believe in anything but themselves. In fact, they are in sort of the anteroom, if you will, of heaven. And they're sitting there with their eyes tight shut. And Aslan tries to explain to them where they are. He even sets a feast out for them. And they refuse. They think they're eating musty old turnips and rotten hay and filth that's on the bed of a stable. And they think they're sitting in the dark in a smelly, dank place. And so out of the heaven of delight that God offers them, they make their own hell. And Adam and Eve actually did that to us. And we have ever since been only too happy to join in. You see, the Catechism says we're made to enjoy God forever. To glorify him, but to enjoy him forever. And those two things are the two things that Kohelet himself puts together here in this verse. To be happy and to do good. You see, he's not just saying, go out and have a good time, do whatever you want. You know, it's not just this mindless jollity or self-gratification. But he adds to it responsibility. Now, as soon as we say to do good, that raises enormous questions, and I know, you know, we might just want to quote a couple of Bible verses and that sort of thing, but people have been talking about that. What does it mean to do good, to be good? And we could debate that for a long, long, long time, but I'm going to leave that up to Plato and, Calvin and John Mulfeld, so you can ask any of them. What he's saying here is, we're not only to rejoice in the knowledge of the goodness of God in our lives, we are to pursue the happinesses that God puts before us. Not pursue things without regard for the consequences or without considering whether or not it's a wise decision or a good decision. There is a standard by which we have to test what we do. It's a standard of what's good. But Kohelet, you notice, doesn't define that. He doesn't say it. It's not like reading in Deuteronomy, where we read again and again, do good by obeying, by keeping, by observing these laws and statutes. He doesn't quote Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, or love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. He doesn't quote those things. Did he know them? He certainly did. Probably better than we do. He assumes that we have some knowledge of what is good because the knowledge that there is something good is built into us. It's part of who we are. And God has set standards in Scripture for that. And Kohelet just assumes that we're going to be able to recall some, if not all, of those things. What he is telling us to do, I believe, is think about the choices that we make. What are the things that we choose to do for pleasure when I have a day off or an evening free, as we think? Some things that look and sound or taste or whatever else like a lot of fun are actually when we pursue them, they turn out to be, as he's going to say much later, chapter 7, he's going to say, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know, if you're going to cook, if you're a Boy Scout, you learn how to pick the right wood for your cooking fire, right? Because certain kinds of wood, you burn them, they flare up, it's a great little fire, but then it's gone and there's nothing left but ash. You have to pick the right kind of wood. Well, thorns make a lot of noise when they burn, especially if they're dry, make a lot of noise, a lot of crackling and snapping and popping going on. I guess that's Rice Krispies too, so maybe it's Rice Krispies in the pot. But the thorns make a lot of noise, makes a very fast fire, and it's very hot, but it's only hot for a few minutes, and then it dies away and there's nothing left. And Kohelet says, you know, this is why sorrow is better than laughter. Not any laughter, but the laughter of fools, because that laughter turns out to be based on nothing and leads to nothing. C.S. Lewis warns us that our beliefs are never in as much danger as when we're enjoying ourselves. Do you ever notice that? You ever sit, somebody tells a joke and somebody else tells a joke and the jokes start going, and the more relaxed everybody is and the better time you're having, sometimes it's easy for jokes to slip in that you later wish, boy, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't heard it. Ever had that story, that sort of thing happen? Somebody tells a story and another one, and again, it's funny and they're true and they're things that happen to people, but not always edifying. Because when we're enjoying ourselves, we look down our guard. And if you've studied fencing, you know that to drop your guard means to let the tip of your weapon go down, and that makes your arm, your upper chest, your head, opens all that up for your opponent to attack. And that's exactly what happens. When we're having fun, we relax, our guard drops, and we begin to do things that we oughtn't. So, Kohelet makes us raise a question. He says, look, be happy, but do good. So, and the question is, where do we find pleasure? Where do we look for happiness? Where do we look for joy? Well, we spend thousands of dollars on vacations, on movie industry, on traveling, in a word, on experiences. And I'm not condemning, I'm not even criticizing any of those things by saying it, okay? Please, really. If you had a vacation this summer, that's great. I hope you had a great time. I enjoyed the pictures on Facebook of Marg and Megan's trip to Canada, right? Is that where they are? Yep. It was great to see, and the O'Herrick family enjoying themselves on the beach. It's great. I'm really, truly happy. Those are good things. But, Kohelet is simply suggesting, I think, We say we want to have a good time, and he's encouraging us to ask this question: what do we mean by those two words? What does it mean to say, I had a good, that's a big word, a good time? Usually, we just kind of spend the money or make the plans without trying to define what we mean or even what we expect or what those words might mean if we really took them seriously. Maybe we're afraid that we'd have to say, oh, I shouldn't do this. And maybe sometimes that should be right. That should be what happens. But I think that what he suggests in verse 13 is that, like the fool, Solomon says in Proverbs, like the fool whose eyes are on the end of the earth, but doesn't know that wisdom is right in front of him, sometimes we look in the wrong places. And he suggests, I think in verse 13, everyone who eats and drinks and enjoys his work, this is the gift of God. And that God has so ordered the world that happiness, genuine joy, delight, comes most often in the normal affairs of our lives through eating, drinking, working. Perhaps because God is most pleased to use common things to accomplish his purposes and his ends. The things that we take for granted are what he uses to bless us and to encourage us, whether it's dinner together with our family, or a cup of tea with a friend, or just a good book, or whether it's skiing down a mountain, whatever it might be. The common things, those are not, none of those, not even skiing, those are not outlandish or unusual things. Those are the means that God uses to encourage our hearts with laughter and delight and good cheer. Think about this. When do you feel better? When somebody at your work comes up to you and says, you know, you just did a great job. Or when you start paying the bills for the vacation that you can no longer remember. Or when you're walking on one of the walking trails around here, and somebody comes toward you with a stroller and the baby smiles at you. Or somebody just says, have a good day, and it actually sounds like they mean it, and they look you in the eye. You see, we look for what's extraordinary. God delights to use what is very ordinary and very simple. And that in turn has other implications that we could spend, again, quite a long time talking about, such as how then should we behave toward the people around us if that in fact is the sort of thing that God uses to encourage our hearts. But you know, we see this when we think of what God has done for us. There's a remarkable statement that Jesus makes in the garden when his disciples want him to hold out against the mob. And he says, don't you think I could have asked my Father for legions of angels? But instead, God comes to earth as a carpenter. In a little town, in a backwoods district where everybody else made fun of the accent because they're from the hills. And God uses a common criminal's death, not some big spectacle in the Colosseum at Rome, not some extravaganza, not something televised worldwide, something that happens in a remote district at the end of the empire on the edge of the Roman world. That's how he accomplishes his purposes. You see, Jesus could have come many other ways, at least to our understanding. But for God to do what he did, that we might have life, that we might have joy, that we might know what is truly good, God used what is ordinary to confound all the insight and wisdom and knowledge of the world. And Kohelet says, life itself is good and enjoyable and full of pleasure because God himself is the author of all life. And in his hands, which we have to remind ourselves, grumps that we are, in his hands, which are loving and gracious, that which is good becomes the source of our delight. Let's pray together. Grant, O Lord, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be so grafted in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen.